I'm figuring the Easter egg hunt will go forward, only instead of being filled with candy, the eggs will be filled with Purell and disinfectant wipes. Sorry, I couldn't resist. It's always a pleasure to be here with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, good Father, we gather and trust in your promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, that you're in our midst. Because we know that if you're not doing it, nothing we do amounts to much. We thank you that you are here and you are at work, and you will always accomplish your purposes. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. After healing the man born blind, Jesus said, "I have come into this world for judgment, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And in saying that, he was playing a variation on a theme which occurs over and over again in Scripture. The section is often referred to as 2 Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55. It's one prominent example of that. But nowhere, I think, more important than in two Psalms, Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, which I believe are the key for us in understanding this language of blindness and sight in the Word of God. And so listen, this is Psalm 115, verses 2 to 11. "Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, and noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they make a sound in their throats. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Do you see? We become like what we worship. Idolatry produces spiritual blindness. And this is what Jesus is on about. Simply by being who and what he was, he revealed the truth of people's hearts as they either drew near to him or pulled back and clung to their idols. We don't think of the Pharisees as idolaters, but they were. Their idol was their religion and their place in their religion and their authority and respect as being the ones who had all the right answers. And they unhesitatingly chose that idol over God. And so they were blinded to what was happening right in front of them. And that same reality underlies the story of Elisha and the army of Syria and God's most remarkable act of deliverance. So if you'd open your Bibles, I hope you got them, either, you know, paper or electronic, whatever works, I'm not picky. 2 Kings chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 8 to 23. It's an odd story, really, but then, really, most of the stories about Elisha are odd. Just how it is. And one of the odd things about it is that Elisha's actually on pretty good terms with the king of Syria. Not long before this, he had healed Syria's greatest general, General Naaman, of leprosy. And not much later, we're told that Elisha visited Damascus just as casually as if he was visiting Jerusalem. And the king of Syria will send down to ask him for a word from the Lord. The king is an enemy of Israel, but he clearly regards Elisha as a true prophet. And we see that in this passage as well. Another odd thing is that Elisha is operating as a part of Israel's army. He's essentially their intelligence department, warning the king of Israel whenever there's danger of an ambush. Now, that might seem like a perfectly reasonable thing, but it's not something that the prophets normally did. In point of fact, at the moment, I can't think of any other examples. This is not why God sent his prophets to serve as military adjuncts. But yet, here, we have God showing Elisha the Syrian troop movements so that the prophet can pass them on to Israel's king. But there is one respect in which this is typical of God and the way he works with his prophets. God is leading Elisha into trouble. A mentor of mine observed, a conversation I had with her not too long ago, that prophets can be defined, I think she's pulling this definition from R.T. Kendall, as those who carry the word of God in their mouths. And she said, the thing about that is that God's work for these people is very often to send them into situations, to carry his word into situations where that will cause, quite literally, all hell to break loose. And we see some of that here. As the Lord is using Elisha, and in point of fact, actually, it's part of a longer arc than this, at least chapters 5 through 8, to destabilize the situation between Israel and Syria. As Elisha first helps, Syria's army, as we see in chapter 5, and now he helps Israel's, and on it goes. And as surely as day follows night, Elisha will feel the backlash from that work. And you have to respect the Syrians for how quickly they figured it out. I mean, the king of Syria, it doesn't really seem to take him too long to get a grasp on the fact that Israel has knowledge of his movements that they shouldn't. And understandably, he's furious. He calls all of his officers together and demands of them, okay, which one of you is the spy? Who's the traitor here? Who is reporting our decisions to Jerusalem? And it's rather impressive that one of them replies quite promptly, Your Majesty, it isn't us. It's, you remember that prophet down in Israel? Remember Elisha? Your Majesty, he can even hear what you say in your sleep and report it to the king of Israel. You got to wonder if that was Naaman talking. Yeah, right there. He's certainly one who would know. But in any case, you notice the king doesn't argue. He immediately agrees. He says, yeah, that's got to be it. And he says, go see where Elisha is. Go see. Here we have the first occurrence of that language of blindness and sight in this passage. Go see where he is so I can capture him. And it's actually interesting. He doesn't say anything about killing Elisha. Again, there seems to be very real respect here. He just wants to get him away from Israel. he wants to get him out of Israel's councils so that he can finally manage to pull something off in the battlefield. And so, his people go out, and they find Elisha in Dothan, which, as a side note, is the city where Joseph's brother sold him into slavery. They find him, and off goes the army to drag him away. And come the morning, Elisha's servant goes out to do whatever, and he freaks. He comes scrambling back into Elisha with the report, "We're surrounded!" All he can see are his circumstances, and they're terrifying. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can sympathize with him as he wails, "Now what do we do?" Because he's us. at least most of us, most of the time. When we look out at the world around us, what do we see? When we lift our eyes to the hills like the psalmist on his way to Jerusalem, what do we see? He saw hills that were full of bandits. That's where the robbers would hide to come down to waylay travelers on the road. And so he says, where does my help come from? And when we look to the hills, we don't see bandits. That's not our world. We don't see the chariots and horse of the king of Syria. But doesn't it look like the four horsemen are gathering up there? I mean, war, we have always with us that blood-red stallion. But now plague snorts and paws the ground with the shadow of famine over his shoulder. Or why else are people stockpiling? Not necessarily society-wide famine, but you know, certainly that fear of being caught without enough. And then we have all our struggles closer to home, which obviously they haven't vanished just because we have some world-spanning crisis. Conflicts at work, conflicts in our families, money problems, cancer and heart disease, addiction and depression. I think most of us can put ourselves in the servant's shoes with really very little trouble at all. But though the servant could see his circumstances only with the eyes of the flesh, Elisha saw deeper. And he doesn't always. Yeah, we should not put him on too high of a pedestal. The very next story shows us that Elisha too had his times. When he could not see past the nose on his face. But on this occasion, he was looking at the world with the eyes of faith. And he comforts his frightened servant with this luminous statement. Don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And he prays that the Lord would open his servant's eyes to see the truth. I've always liked the way Don Francisco put it in the song he wrote on this passage, that there's more that stand on our side, no matter what you see. That no matter what stands against you, no matter who wants to bring you down, God is with you, and he has the upper hand. And so Elisha prays that his servant's eyes would be open and he would be able to see that reality. And they are, and he sees more than just the chariot and horse of Syria. He sees the hillside full of the fiery horsemen and chariots of God. The army of God, which had been Elijah's escort to heaven. There's no need to wait for the cavalry to arrive. It's already there. It's already there. And yet, this is where the story really starts getting odd, because what does it do? The hillside was full of horses and chariots of fire, and that is the last time they're mentioned. You know, I mean, we would expect God to deliver Elisha and his servant by destroying the Syrian army. That would be a very typical sort of thing. But he doesn't, and actually, Elisha doesn't really seem to expect any different. Yeah, the Syrian forces had traveled through the night to encircle Dothan, waiting only for light for the horses to handle the slope. And once they can see, they start to move, and they start to move, and the army of God, which is arrayed all before them, doesn't stop them, and Elisha doesn't ask it to. Instead, he asked God to strike the Syrians blind. And here we see him prefiguring Jesus. in formal theological terms, if you want to be a bit of a scholarly nerd for a moment, we would say that he is the type of which Christ is the antitype. You know, he is a foreshadowing of the reality that is to come. And this is actually a pretty common thing with Elisha, the way that Christ's ministry parallels Elisha's all the way along. There's some really fascinating stuff there. And here, through Elisha's prayers, his servant who is blind can see, while the Syrians who could see are blinded. Elisha, too, has come into this world for judgment. The servant's faith is lacking. We're all going to die. But it's pointed in the right direction. And so, you know, Elisha honors that, and God honors that. And he has given greater faith to see the truth of his situation beyond what the world can see. While the Syrians, as worshipers of false gods, have their ability to perceive the world truly taken away. Now, were they physically blinded? Maybe so, maybe no. Yeah, the interesting thing, the word here is not the usual word for blindness. It only occurs one other place in the Old Testament, in fact, in Genesis 19:11, where the men of Sodom who come to Lot's house to drag out the men who are visiting him, are struck blind just before the city is destroyed with fire and brimstone. I suspect that there's something else going on here. There's actually some commentators who would translate this word bedazzled. I think it comes from a word that was used for light, for candle flame. Which if so, is really kind of lovely. The idea that they were blinded by too much light. They were able to see too much, more than they could really process, more than they could comprehend. But in any case, I suspect that probably what's going on here is not so much a physical blindness, but they're struck spiritually blind. In parallel with the spiritual sight that's granted to Elisha's servant. And for that matter, you just have the practical reality that it'd be a lot easier for Elisha to lead them away if they could see to put one foot in front of the other. And that indeed is what Elisha does. He didn't ask God to destroy them, and he doesn't destroy them himself. Instead, he chooses to humiliate them. He says, "You silly people. You silly people, you're in the wrong city. This isn't where you want to be. Just follow me, and I'll take you. I'll take you to the man you're looking for." And they follow him willingly. And he leads them to Samaria, to the capital city of Israel. Leads them right into the middle of everything where they're surrounded by the army. And once he gets them there, note this, it's just one of these lovely details in this passage. He prays the same prayer over them that he prayed over his servant. And suddenly, they realize where they are. The whole thing is a military farce on the level of Catch-22, Mr. Roberts, and the Phil Silvers show. You almost expect Sergeant Bilko to pop up. The king of Syria sent an entire army to capture one man. And that one man captured the army instead. You can't make this stuff up. Now, the king of Israel has to have been stunned by this. I mean, he doesn't know anything particularly is going on. Remember, king of Syria sent his army by night. And all of a sudden, he looks up and through the gates comes Elisha, leading, little ducklings, the Syrian army. But he recovers quickly. He recovers quickly. And you notice he addresses Elisha as father. I mean, he's a very imperfect disciple of God, but he is much different from his father Ahab. And he says, "Can I kill him? Can I kill him?" Militarily admirable logic. Morally, just a little bit lacking. And Elisha gently reminds him, no, remember, we don't kill prisoners in Israel now. Especially since they aren't really the king's prisoners anyway. They're God's prisoners. So he tells the king instead, just give him a good meal and send him home. Don't kill him. Just rub their noses in it. Reinforce their humiliation. And the king follows his instruction, apparently without arguing about it. And off they go. And Syria's raids into Israel come to an end for a while. And there are three things from this story that I'd like us to think about for a moment this morning. First, there's more to our circumstances than our circumstances. There is more going on than our eyes can tell us. No matter what or who may be against us, if we're following the Lord, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. We are never abandoned. We are never alone. We are never outnumbered. We're never lost. We're never without hope. We are never doomed to fail. Because the God of angel armies is with us. And he is on the move. And he has never been and never will be taken by surprise, much less defeated. You know, it's easy to look at your situation here, where the last year or so didn't exactly go according to plan. And feel like things are going wrong. It's a very human reaction. Same is true of the church I serve part-time, Valley Springs Fellowship. My friend Kent left as pastor over a year and a half ago. And the elders have managed the interim period there quite well, as I believe, you know, has very much been the case here. But there are people gradually leaving, people who've been there a very long time, because they can't see past the circumstances. They don't see the kind of circumstances that they want, and they conclude from that that the church is failing, that it's floundering, that it's lost its way, that it has no vision, that it has no plan. And you know what? They have no reason to fear, and neither do you. There is no reason to worry. There is no reason to second guess ourselves. Yeah, there are challenges ahead for us. And yeah, the enemy is at work trying to take our churches down, because guess what? That's what the enemy is always trying to do with any church that's actually trying to be the church. Whether by, you know, direct frontal assault, whether by trying to subvert the leadership morally, whether by trying to harden the hearts of the people, trying to turn the body inward, whatever it might be, he's got a million strategies, and at least one of them is always at work. And so if you feel that happening, don't fret, don't worry. Take it as a badge of honor. It means you're worth being attacked. It means you're in the right place, going the right direction. And remember, the chariots and the horses that you can see aren't all that's there. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Amen? Amen. There's more that stand on our side. And we got to keep reminding ourselves of that. We got to keep looking to that. We've got to keep asking God to open our eyes and give us sight. But that's a reality we can anchor ourselves to, because it's the reality of the presence and the goodness of God. Now, two, saying that does not necessarily mean that God is going to give us victory in the battle that we think we're fighting. And we have to acknowledge this. We have to be honest about it. If it were otherwise, I would not be here this morning. I'd still be a couple miles down the road. You know, I mean, I knew this 6 years ago, but if you'd asked me 6 years ago what victory would look like, I would have told you it looked like full-out revival in the church I was pastoring, with the whole congregation filled with the Spirit and focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, with joy in God the Father. Spoiler alert, didn't happen. That's what I was praying for, but it didn't happen. Now, was that defeat? Was that failure? Well, it depends how you look at it. I mean, by the standards of my plan, yeah, it was. You know, and there are still times I kind of honked off at God about that. But God was on about something different. Now, the road that I've been walking the last 5 years is not a road I would have chosen. It's rather one of those you get about a half mile down and you start scratching your head and looking down at the map. It's like, did I read the map wrong? But it's been confirmed over and over again in one way or another that it is the right road. It's the road that God chose for me. Even if there are times that I wonder, that maybe that just means he's mad at me for something. But, you know, he's taught me a great deal. He's grown me quite a bit. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that to me, but, you know, those around me keep affirming that they can see it even if I can't. And it's expanded my understanding of the church in several ways. Yeah, and I will admit, I still can't see where my plan for the church would have been a bad one. I still think I had good ideas. But, you know, I trust that God knows what he's doing. And I trust that God knows what he's doing, even if he doesn't feel the need to explain it to me. You know, even if he has not to this point and may never bring it around to the point where it makes sense to me. Because after all, he doesn't have to submit it for my approval. Just how it is. I wish he would, but, you know, he doesn't. You know, God is winning his victory, not ours. He rescued Elisha and his servant, but he preserved the army that threatened them. And that army would eventually, in fact, in the next chapter, however much time went past, besiege Jerusalem and drive the city nearly to its knees. We need to trust God to be faithful. We also need to let him define what that means. You know, he made his promises on his terms, and he keeps them on his terms, not on ours. Which brings us to point three, which is that deliverance, rescue, we might even say salvation, doesn't always look like what we expect. Doesn't always look like what we think we were asking for. It isn't always a real fun experience. Yeah, as I was saying a minute ago, I mean, that's certainly, you know, certainly been the case for me. You know, we've been actually, you know, at VSF working through a series on God as Deliverer, you know, beginning back in January. And that's one of the things we kind of hit, you know, over and over. You know, is that very often God's deliverance is a pretty rough and bumpy road. Because his purposes for us aren't our purposes for us. Yeah, his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts than our thoughts. Yeah, we get this idea in our head of what it looks like to be rescued. Yeah, of what God's victory is supposed to be. And I don't know, have any of you really had a situation where you got that idea fixed in your head and that's what happened? Yeah, I'm not seeing any hands. I can't put mine up either. So what would deliverance look like for you? What does God's victory look like for you? I have no idea. Not one word. One thing I do know is that God doesn't do repeats. You know, whatever it will look like for you, whatever victory he's winning in you and through you, and I will affirm he is winning it, whether you can see it or not, it will in some way be something that no one's ever seen before. And very likely nothing you ever expected. Quite possibly nothing you could ever have even thought to imagine. It may be better than you could ever have hoped for, though it might be not. But here's the thing. Whatever it is, God will be in it, and he will be with you. And that will be enough. Because you see, the God of our rescue is the God of sight and blindness. He's the one who lived among us and declared, "I have come so that the blind may see and the sighted may go blind." And that's what he's on about. And the thing about power doesn't produce sight. Wealth doesn't produce sight. Success doesn't produce sight. Instead, all these things produce idols. Because Calvin was right, the human heart is a factory of idols. And idols produce blindness. When God gives us the victory we desire, it's all too easy for that victory to become an idol, for us to worship it instead of the one who gave it. And so really, if we really stop to ponder, if we really open our minds and our hearts to him, it kind of comes around to making sense that his ways don't make sense. That his victory is not our victory. And that his deliverance so often doesn't exactly feel like deliverance. Because if it did, it'd be all too easy for us to get there and stop. It's like, okay, I've got what I want. It'd be too easy for us to put our trust in that. And for it to gradually blind us to him and to what he's doing. He's on about something better. He's on about something better than that. You know, in this season of my life, I'm not getting to this point the results that I want or any victory for which I had hoped. But slowly, my eyes are being opened a little more and a little more to see little by little a bit more clearly, a bit more truly, a bit deeper. And so may it be for you. Not, to be sure, that I wish you my frustration or my uncertainty, but this I do pray for you. That whatever God's work of deliverance may be in you, and whatever his victory in your life may look like, that through it all, he would open your eyes that you may see. Amen.